We have had some of Hallie's story, which is an amazing testimony to God's faithfulness. We have heard the scriptures. It has been a really good day so far. But I want to talk about what it is that we're doing here and why this matters. Culturally, Easter is a day for soft lens, Instagram-worthy family photos. It's a day for Easter baskets full of trinkets and plastic eggs full of candy. It's a day for the perfectly presented brunch complete with hot cross buns. It's a day associated with bunnies, some of the quietest of all creatures. It's just so peaceful and calm. Unless your children fought over the Easter baskets, refused to put on their nice clothes, and will only eat brunch if there's pizza at the buffet. But aside from childhood rebellion, we picture Easter as serene, somewhat placid. And while there's nothing wrong with baskets and brunches, I wonder if that typical approach to Easter muffles the shock of what we're actually here to do today. For nearly 2,000 years, people have been gathering on Easter to declare that a man treated as a criminal and subjected to a gruesome and bloody death at the hands of the Roman Empire did not actually stay dead. At the core of the Christian faith is this belief that Jesus of Nazareth was truly dead, truly buried, and truly overcame the grave and is alive forevermore. Now, in my family, we have some very active imaginations that can lead to stories that are sometimes hard to believe. And so as one of these stories begins to unfold, it's not uncommon for someone to ask the storyteller, is this true or just a story? Now, if the response is it's just a story, you have total creative freedom to run wild. But every once in a while, the storyteller will say, no, really, this is true. Now, I know that we are all a very sophisticated bunch of people here today, and the idea of a dead man walking out of his own tomb may strike us as difficult to accept. And you might find yourself even now wondering, yeah, Benji, but is this true or just a story? I think it's a fair question. It's one worth considering. And I want to say, before we assign this story merely to the realm of fantasy or myth, we should consider a few factors that I believe indicate that the resurrection matters historically. It wasn't long after Jesus' crucifixion that stories like the one that Margaret just read for us began to circulate among Jesus' followers. Now, these followers were scattered throughout the first century Roman Empire, many of these followers having come from Jewish backgrounds. Now, both of those things matter because Jesus was crucified because he was considered a heretic by the Jews and a political threat by the Romans, meaning that had the story of the resurrection been nothing more than a motivational metaphor, the easiest way for the powerful people of the day to disprove the story and retain their power would have been to walk folks over to Jesus's still-occupied grave. But that's not what happened, because there was no still-occupied grave to walk over to. Now, if you're among those who immediately think, well, yeah, but grave robbers, I say, sure, perhaps a possibility. Yet the stories of Jesus contained in the Bible remind us that the grave was sealed and guarded to prevent that very thing. Roman soldiers were held in very high esteem in Roman society, a society that was largely built on the public pursuit of honor. And there would have been nothing more dishonorable for a Roman soldier to fail this significant task. If this story was simply a fabrication, as this story of the resurrected Jesus began to circulate, the easiest way to dismantle this myth and preserve honor for any Roman soldier in particular and the Roman Empire in general, again, would have been to point to Jesus's still occupied grave. But there was no still occupied grave to point to. And finally, we have to consider the rest of the story for the apostles. So in the passage that Margaret just read, we get just a quick mention of them as they evaluated the women's message and Peter ran to personally examine the tomb. Yet history tells us that after this, the apostles became messengers of the risen Jesus around the known world, often telling his story at great personal cost to themselves, from persecution and oppression to stonings, beheadings, and even crucifixions of their own, the earliest believers in Jesus paid steep prices for their loyalty to him. Simply put, if these followers of Jesus had stolen the body and then colluded together to fabricate a story of resurrection, they later lived with an improbable collective commitment to that story. And yet there's not a shred of evidence that any of these apostles ever wavered in their belief in the literal, physical resurrection of Jesus from the dead, no matter what difficulty, trial, or pain they faced for that belief. Friends, everything about the resurrection leads us to say, no, really, this is true. The resurrection matters historically. But it matters even much more so cosmically. It can get obscured by the pastels like those that I am rocking this morning, but Easter is a fairly punk rock rebellion against the status quo. You don't believe me, so let me explain. We live in a world that is faced with innumerable problems, from economic inflation to military warfare, from generational poverty to generational potholes on Cathedral Oaks. There's any number of things that challenge our sense of peace. But despite our pessimism, each of the things I just mentioned are either temporary or can be addressed through human ingenuity. Inflation doesn't last forever. Every armed conflict eventually ends. Potholes get filled in. People get lifted out of poverty through aid and effort. Unique among the problems we face, however, is the dark cloud of death. It's the one hurdle that can't be avoided, and the one problem that can't be solved by our own ingenuity. And what I just said typically doesn't even grab our attention. We all just kind of nod our heads and maybe even yawn at that because it seems so obvious. Yet in the Bible's grand story of the world, the inevitability of death isn't something to yawn and nod at. The story of the Bible begins in an unblemished world, one untouched by hurt, by pain, by loss. Yet when the story of humanity goes off the rails with the rebellion of the man and the woman in the garden, one of the consequences is the introduction of death. If we hope to grasp the magnitude of Easter, we have to get this. Death is not part of God's good original design for his world. Death is an intruder as a consequence of rebellion. In fact, one ancient wisdom writer referred to death as our final enemy. From the garden onward, the story of the world has put death and life at odds with one another. And while we may be tempted to think of death as simply the inevitable end to life, a harsh reality of life as it is, in the truest story of the world, death is an evil occupying force in God's good creation. So earlier, we heard the scripture read that tells the story of the first Easter morning. Women who days earlier had witnessed the brutal death of Jesus came to a tomb to weep. When they woke that day, they did not reach for their pastels and their fancy hats. They reached for their garments of mourning because the final enemy had claimed the beautiful life of their rabbi. They did not come to the tomb with an inkling about human possibility, but with the bitter taste of death stuck in their mouths. And when they arrived to find the stone rolled away and a missing body, their hearts likely sank as they imagined that things had gone from bad to worse. Not only had Jesus died, but now grave robbers had gotten to his body, they imagined, so they wouldn't even be able to prepare it properly for burial. And at that lowest point, God pulled back the curtain to reveal the much larger story at play. Did you notice the powerful contrast in the message of the angels? In some of my favorite words in all of the Bible, these ambassadors of heaven ask, "Why do you look for the living among the dead?" The realms of the living and the dead do not co-mingle. And according to these messengers of the kingdom of God, these women were looking for the right thing in the wrong place. And so they told the women, "He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." This is not warm sentiment about human possibility. This is the definitive turning point in a cosmic war against a foe with a previously undefeated record. Friends, the empty tomb reminds us that death may be the final enemy, but it is not the final word. With the resurrection of Jesus, death has been issued a fatal wound until the day when death itself is finally defeated. One of the earliest followers of Jesus was a man named John. And many years after the first Easter, he had a vision of heaven and the end of all things. And among the many hopeful things that he saw about the remaking and renewing of the world, he saw this: then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. God allowed John to see a vision of death itself, as a way to stoke the flames of hope in his soul and in ours. We gather here today in celebration of a defeated enemy. Friends, we dare not make peace with death because we dare not settle for a broken vision of the world. While death seems status quo, it seems establishment, the resurrection of Jesus shouts of a world made new. And instead of yawn, we must yearn. We must train our hearts to yearn for the final chapter of the truest of all stories. The resurrection matters historically, and it matters cosmically. And it also matters eternally. If you've ever been through the process of making a major payment or major purchase that requires a down payment, you already know that not only is that first payment usually a significant portion of the final total, it also serves as a promise for the future. The Bible treats Jesus' resurrection like a down payment, though in their largely agricultural society, the language more commonly deals with themes of harvest. So the Apostle Paul, for example, writing to followers of Jesus in the ancient city of Corinth, says this: if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. The Bible story of humankind is a very physical story. God created people to be his image bearers, to display his character throughout his creation by means of our bodies. Now, over the centuries, there have been some very mixed up ideas in the church about the place of the body in Christian discipleship and spirituality. But the Bible's message is clear that our good God created our bodies as a good element of his exceedingly good creation. And it should come as no surprise then that our bodies are at the very heart of the remaking of all things still to come. You may recall that for God's redemptive plan, the eternal Son of God became fully human. That's a story we celebrate each Christmas. But friends, Jesus did not take on flesh so that we could escape our own. Rather, he became fully human so that we could too. The resurrection of Jesus's body promises the resurrection of our own. There is a glorious future for our bodies, a future secured by the down payment of Jesus' resurrection. Jesus walked out of his grave as a promise that someday, when he completely brings heaven and earth together again, all graves will be emptied. At the final resurrection, when we each stand before God face to face, the resurrection matters. It matters eternally. But the resurrection's significance is not just futuristic. The resurrection also matters every day. Simply put, the resurrection changes everything. It does. The very fact that we live in a world that has already tasted resurrection also means that those who belong to Christ, the risen one, now have the power to live a different life. Now, to be clear, hear me, the Bible does not offer us a metaphorical encouragement to dig deep within ourselves to find the power for the life we've always wanted. No. The Bible tells us that those who belong to Jesus by faith in his sacrificial death and his triumphant resurrection over the grave have now been infused with the very power and presence of God to live a life not otherwise possible by mere human effort. Friends, the truly good life in Jesus is not just a far-off thing, awaiting some disembodied idea of heaven. No, just as Jesus became fully human to redeem humanity, so our redemption and our hope is embodied and physical. And that redemption is not just for someday, but a resurrection life to be lived in the here and now. Again, the Apostle Paul brings the contrast between death and life into focus in the way that we live in our bodies now. He writes this: if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. On Friday, many of us gathered to remember the crucifixion and to celebrate that because Jesus willingly offered his perfection in place of our imperfection, our sins can be forgiven and our souls washed clean. Yet God's not content to simply redeem our souls. And the triumph of Easter morning shouts good news for our bodies too. Bodies that are often the site of our greatest struggles are deeply loved by the good Creator God. And he has promised not only a glorious future for our bodies, but by his Spirit, a victorious present. Easter tells us of the defeat of an enemy against whom we are powerless. So we look to the power of the one who defeated it on our behalf. Jesus's victory over death means not only the end of death and our own resurrection in the future, but also the possibility of transformed lives in the present for those who live each day in the power of the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. Friends, we've been reminded today of God's beautiful plan and redemptive pursuit of right relationship with his image bearers. This plan, which includes the forgiveness of sins secured on a hill in Jerusalem on Friday, reaches its pinnacle with the empty tomb of Sunday morning. Many of us started today with donuts. We saved them for you. How many of you had a donut? Yes. We fought off many little children for you. Donuts are delicious, but hear me, they shouldn't be all you eat today. They are a treat, but they aren't a meal. We live in a world that constantly serves us metaphorical treats that dull our taste buds. Yet at Easter, we are reminded that our good Creator God has provided the only meal that can truly satisfy. Centuries before the events of Holy Week, the prophet Isaiah spoke of God satisfying the deepest hunger of those who belong to him. He wrote this about Jerusalem: on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples. A banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. Isaiah promises that our deepest hungers can be satisfied by the scandalously gracious provision of the God who removes disgrace, who wipes away tears, and who fights for his beloved children by swallowing up death forever. Which presents us with an inflection point here this morning. Biblically speaking, while all people are deeply loved by the good Creator God and all humans bear his image, not everyone is a child of God. The Bible differentiates between those who bear God's image in creation and those who have been adopted into his family by belief in Christ. The opening chapter of the Gospel of John clarifies that to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The things we've considered for these few minutes together leave me with just a couple of questions for us. First, are you a child of God? You will never have hope beyond the grave or hope for faithful living apart from the forgiveness of sin and the empowering of God's Spirit that is only available to those who are children of God, those who have placed their faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Is that you? This is the question most worth considering as we come here on Easter morning. My question for those of us who are children of God is simply this: are we living like children of God? That is, are we demonstrating our adoption through a life that is permeated by the Spirit? The Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead still works to raise God's children out of patterns of sin and rebellion. Is that the case for us? Whether you're new to the faith or have been following Jesus for decades, Easter challenges each of us to greater confidence in the power of the Spirit and to greater faithfulness to the Father. Now, I want you to know that no matter how you answered these two questions, there is a God of pursuing love, waiting to meet you with grace and the empowering of his Spirit so that you might live a faithful life. And we have teams of people on either side of the stage who would love nothing more than to talk and pray with you about living your life in light of the resurrection. Whether you are exploring belief in Jesus for the first time, or whether you are wanting to live more faithfully to your identity as a beloved child of God, these teams of people wearing tags that say prayer would love to talk and pray with you. Our worship team is going to come back up, and we are going to respond in joyful worship. But loved ones, before we do so, before we sing in joyful response to all we've considered here today, let's join with generations of Christians to declare with fresh hope and confidence the truth that matters historically, cosmically, eternally, and every day. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's continue in our worship.